The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been born is what will be, and what has been is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. May God give us understanding of his holy word.
Well, we'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2. This is another in these big verses that we're looking at, big verses of the Bible, famous, significant, powerfully used verses of the Bible. We come to another one like that, and it's in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2. Man is always searching for meaning. And that's one of the many things that sets us apart from the animals. Our generation, and really probably since Darwin, they've been trying to emphasize that we are not really any different at all from the animals. There's no real distinction between man and animals, and everything is of a material nature. There's no spirituality in the world. Everything is material, and man is no different from all the other animals. I ran across this article. It's an old article, though, but it's from 2005, something that happened in the London Zoo, London, England. And the article says this, that the London Zoo recently opened a holiday exhibit called the Human Zoo, in which 8 volunteers lounged around in black bathing suits with fake fig leaves attached at appropriate spots. And they spent their time pretending to groom one another, the way apes would, and waving at passers-by and sitting around in a large bear enclosure. Now, on the London Zoo website was an explanation of this. The August bank holiday, it said, welcomes an extra special exhibit to London Zoo as a flock of Homo sapiens gather on the world-famous Bear Mountain. Presented to the public with only fig leaves to protect their modesty, the humans will become an important feature of zoo life as they are cared for by our experienced keepers and kept entertained through various forms of enrichment. And of course, then the point is to show that, you know, animals and people are basically the same. Now, one of the massive differences, and there are many, many others, one of the massive differences between man and the animals is that man is always looking for meaning. He's always struggling to understand, to see purpose in existence and in life in general and in his life in particular. And if you really watch those people in the zoo and also the animals, you'd see a real difference. You'd see, for instance, that you never come across a lion who is sitting around thinking, and a lion who sits around and wonders what it's all about. He never asks himself why he's here. He never ponders what the purpose is for his existence, and he never thinks to himself, why do I do what I do? Why do I keep eating my friends and so forth? He never thinks about these kinds of things. Man, on the other hand, always considers and ponders his own existence, thinks about why he exists. Now, in our text, Solomon addresses man and he gives his verdict as to the meaning of life, as to the purpose of existence. And he says in verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." So he says, there is no purpose. Now, of course, there's more to life. There's more to the biblical perspective. There's more to what Solomon is saying here. But his verdict is clear. That's what he's saying in this text. And in this text, he's saying life is meaningless. Now, this is one of the very famous verses in the Bible. Everybody knows this verse. Interesting to note also that verse 5, at least part of verse 5, is a phrase that became the title of a Hemingway book, "The Sun Also Rises." Perhaps you had to read that in high school. And it's a very depressing book. I'm not sure Hemingway actually really understood what Ecclesiastes was saying, but that's where he got the title. And then you go to chapter 3, and there's a famous song from the 60s that's taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a song called "Turn, Turn, Turn" by the Birds, for those of you who remember. Well, our text is one of the more famous verses in the Bible, and it is a vital and a very applicable text in our day. Tonight we want to think about the meaning and the application of this text for our generation. We're going to look at two things, life without God, and secondly, life without meaning, and then we'll try and draw out some lessons and implications. The first thing then is life without God. And ever since the fall, man has been trying to live his life without God. Ever since the fall, man has been running away from God, trying to live separate from God. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, very familiar text. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And so everyone tries to live life without God. Now, maybe they live life with a God of their own choosing, a God of their own making. We see that all the time. But the fact is, the biblical teaching is that everyone tries to live life without the true God. They're always trying to run away from the true God, and they'll run to all kinds of false gods, but run away from the true God. That's their mandate. No one knows God, we're told. No one fears God, we're told. No one wants to live life under God. We read all those things in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 20. And Solomon here in this book and in this text is saying this to us. He's saying, now let me show you what life is like without God. Now you're always trying to run away from God, and you want to live life without God. Now let me show you what life is like without God. And we know that he's talking about this. We know that he's
trying to describe what life is without God because of a phrase that he uses. It's the phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. You see verse 3? What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? The phrase under the sun is used some 30 times. So when it's repeated that many times, it's a key phrase. It's a significant phrase. It's used some 30 times in the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. Now we know Solomon is writing this book. We know from verse 1 and from verse 12, he's the son of David. He's king over Israel and Jerusalem. And that really fits with Solomon. And that's the traditional view of the authorship. So Solomon is writing this book, and Solomon is making an argument. And his argument is something like this. Whenever we see the phrase under the sun, it's as if Solomon was saying this. He is saying, let's assume, now for argument's sake, let's assume that there is no God. Let's, for the sake of argument, momentarily rule out higher things. Let's just think about life under the sun. Not thinking about heaven, not thinking about God, but just life on the earth and under the sun. There was a very famous Time magazine cover and article in April 8, 1966. And on the cover, maybe the first cover without a photograph or picture, it just had this question, is God dead? Well, Solomon is saying, let's assume that God is dead. Let's assume that God isn't even there. Let's rule him out of the equation. Well, what is life like without God? What is life like from the perspective simply of this world? A commentator by the name of Leupold says this, that he's trying to explain what Solomon is trying to do. He says, it would be the philosopher's attempt to probe into the depth of matters by his unaided and unenlightened reason apart from any disclosure of truth that God has granted to man. So let's think, he says, let's think about life, and let's think about life excluding God and excluding his revelation, excluding what he has told us through the prophets, and let's see what life is all about. And then he comes to the conclusion. He says, if you just think about life under the sun, well, life is meaningless. So that's my first point, life without God. But let me draw one lesson before we move on to the second. There's one lesson. And the lesson is this, that we should thank God for making us in his image. Thank God for making us in his image. It's because we are in the image of God and thus radically distinct from the animals that we think as we do. That we realize that we have a higher purpose. That we're not here simply living by instinct. There's a famous Greek philosopher who said that something to this effect, that the unexamined life is not worth living. And at the very least, what he meant was that just to go on living without thinking is a terrible thing. Just to go on living without examining your life and wondering about your purpose is a terrible thing. But God hasn't made us like that. Man is not capable of just living like that. In fact, one writer says this. He says that with regard to the way the Lord has made us, God has given something to man that he has denied to the rest of the animal world. The constant, though often worrying, urge to make sense of life and to work towards a transcendent ideal. An animal lives within the circle of its instincts and drives. Man, in the likeness of God, looks for meaning so that he can control and direct his instinctive desires. And so God has made us in his image, and we have an insatiable thirst and demand
for purpose and for meaning and for significance. And people don't always know what the meaning of life is. They rarely do. They never do, in fact, outside of Christ, really. And it causes them anguish. It causes them enormous distress. Listen to Leo Tolstoy. Now, he's writing what I'm going to quote. He's writing this at the height of his popularity and his fame. And he's struggling with life and what its purpose is. And he says this, Leo Tolstoy, the War and Peace author. And he says this, what is life for? To die? To kill myself at once? No, I'm afraid. To wait for death till it comes? I fear that even more. Then I must live. But what for? In order to die? And I could not escape that circle. I took up the book, read, and forgot myself for a moment. And then again the same question and the same horror. I lay down and closed my eyes. It was worse still. He tries to forget himself in a book. He tries to fall asleep, but he can't escape this, that he doesn't understand what it's all about. But the thing is that there's a need to know what it's all about, because God has made us in His image. The animals don't think about why they're here. They don't think about their purpose, but we do. We must do this. That's how God has made us. Well, thank God for that. I mean, we're not orangutans. We're not naked apes, the way one author described mankind. No, we're men and women made in the image of God. We have a purpose in this life. We've been made for God. We've been made to know God. If you're not a Christian, well, you need to know this. You've been made to know God. You've not just been made to live in this world and give vent to all your desires and have all your desires fulfilled. No, no. You're made for something far greater than that. You're made to know God. You're made to walk with God and spend eternity with God. Well, thank God then that He has made us in His image. And He's made us for Himself. What does it profit a man, says Jesus, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now you've been made for great things. You've been made to know God. The life without God. That's what Solomon's thinking about. Life without God. Well, this carries us right into the second point, which is life without meaning. Life without meaning. And Solomon is saying at least two things here in our text. He is saying, first of all, that all of life has no meaning. The second thing he's going to say is that every area of life has no meaning. But the first thing he's saying is that all of life, you just think of life in general, under the sun, remember, that's always the key. Life under the sun. Life, if you think about it, without God. Well, all of life then, the whole of life is purposeless. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, the word vanity means something like this. It means a vapor, a puff of wind, a breath. It's really a nothing. He's saying life really is. Life amounts to nothing. Life's a big zero. There's no great significance to life at all. It's a word that's used some 35 times in this book. 30 times he says, life under the sun. 35 times he says, life under the sun. It's all vanity. It's all empty. It's all without any real purpose. That's how life is, without a consideration of God. So you look, for instance, at verses 4 to 10. You just look at that. One generation passes away and another generation comes. The earth abides forever. Sun rises, sun goes down, hastens to the place where it arose. Wind goes toward the south, turns toward the north, whirls about continually. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea. The season isn't full. to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again, and so on and so on. And life just goes on and on. The sun rises and sets. The wind continues in its circuit. The water cycle continues unabated, verse 7. And man isn't satisfied by anything. Everything's the same. Nothing new under the sun. Nothing memorable and lasting. Generations come and generations go, and nothing really lasts. And people live on the earth for a while and then they disappear. And life for us on this world is like this. If you put your finger into a bucket of water and there you see, and then you pull it out and you don't leave any impression. There's no hole there. It just fills up again and it's as if that finger was never there. And that's what life is like. Generations come, generations go. We don't make any real impression on this world at all. You probably have no idea about who your great-great-great-great-grandfather was and what his life was like. And you have no idea. So he's come and he's gone, and today nobody really knows. And so he says, you know, you look at life and it's just pointless. It's empty and it's vain, and it's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now the interesting thing is that unbelievers agree with this. Not all of them. Some of them are still, you know, they're hungering for money and they're living for pleasure. They still think for a little while they're going to think that this is what it's all about, and they're really excited about it. But many of them, and maybe most of them, ultimately are going to come to the point where they say, you know what? Solomon was right. Eventually they're going to come to the point where they say, well, you know, it's all empty. It's all vain, it's all pointless, I don't get it, I don't understand. Time and time again, you read unbelievers, you listen to unbelievers, when their thought processes become mature, when their experiences have been lived, and they look back and they say, my goodness, it's been pointless. Interestingly enough, people, unbelievers from all walks of life, eventually agree with this. Now, just because they agree with it doesn't make it true. It's true because it's the Word of God. It's true whether they agree or not. I'm not saying that they agree and therefore it validates this. No, no. This is the Word of God. It's the truth. And occasionally, unbelievers realize it. And people from all walks of life agree with it. Take a man like this, Arthur Rimbaud, is a French poet. He says, life is a farce that all must go through. Francis Bacon, an English painter, said this, man now realizes that he is an accident and that he is a completely futile being and that he has to play out the game without reason. There's a man by the name of Douglas Adams, an author. He wrote a book, I think this was required reading in high school years ago, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And before he died, Adams, before he died, he penned an article, and in the article he was talking about the meaning of life, the answer to life. He says in the article, what is the meaning of life and what is the answer to life? And he says the answer is 42. He says, oh, it's ridiculous. That's his point. That's ridiculous. That's life, he says. There is no answer. There is no point. There is no purpose. And that's how he died. How tragic is that? Bertrand Russell, I've mentioned him to you before, he said, the world in which we live can be understood as a result of muddle and accident. Why did the universe come into being? It's a result of muddle and accident. He says, but if it is the outcome of deliberate purpose, the purpose must have been that of a fiend. For my part, he says, I find accident a less painful and a more plausible hypothesis. It's all just an accident. Some of you will know and be familiar with musicians, a group called Pink Floyd. And they had an album years ago entitled The Dark Side of the Moon. It is, in fact, the fourth best-selling album of all time. And in the lyrics of the song called Dark Side of the Moon, it goes on and on and on ad nauseum. But this is the flavor of it. It says, so you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, racing around to come up again, to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. And so it's on and on and on, and vain and empty and pointless, and that's the way life is. And this sold millions. It resonates with people. We should know that unbelievers out there feel that it's pointless. They wonder, they don't know why they're here. So all of life, he says, is empty. The other thing that Solomon is telling us is this. Every area of life has no meaning. I mean, life in general has no meaning under the sun, but every area of life has no meaning. And he knows this from personal experience, because if you read Ecclesiastes, you find that Solomon, he's explored all the areas that people live for, all the areas that your friends, well, they're going to give their life for this, they're going to expend all their energy in this area, and Solomon has done the same thing, and he's found it's all pointless. For instance, education is meaningless. Now, don't misunderstand me, you got to go back to school, and you got to go back to university and college, and you should get your degree. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. I'm just saying that if that's what life is all about, then it's empty. And if you separate it from God, it's empty. Verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task is given to this, God has given to the sons of men by which they might maybe exercise. And I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Verse 16, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. Education just by itself, filling your mind up with knowledge and spattering your name with all kinds of letters and degrees. It's all grasping after wind, he says. It doesn't really answer the question. I'll give you an example. You know Joseph Goebbels. Joseph Goebbels was a Nazi, and he was a minister of propaganda for the Nazis. He was one of Adolf Hitler's closest associates and devoted followers. And Joseph Goebbels had a PhD from the University of Heidelberg. What is a PhD for you? Well, a PhD is a fine thing, but it's just separated from God. It's not the answer. Henry Martin was a missionary. And in 1801, he won the highest prize for mathematics at Cambridge. This was a massive big deal. But he says this. He says, I obtained my highest wishes, but was surprised to find that I had grasped at a shadow. Education separated from God ultimately. Vanity of vanities. Augustine said that man can know all kinds of facts, yet he is not happy unless he knows you, speaking to God. He says, but the man who knows you is happy even if he knows none of those things. You see, God says in Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Solomon says, if you separate it all from God, all this education, it comes to nothing. Jeremiah says, if you know the Lord, wow, that's the context in which all of this becomes significant. So education is meaningless by itself. Pleasure is meaningless by itself. Look at chapter 2 and verses 1 and following. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth or fun. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. And then you can read all of that section there. Oh, he didn't deny himself anything. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh, verse 3, with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold of folly, and so on and so on. And he says that he just denied himself nothing. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And people think, now that's the kind of life I want. Can you imagine being able to live a life where I can just enjoy whatever I want? That must be fantastic. And Solomon says, absolutely not. It's pointless. He says in verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and all the labor in which I toiled, and indeed it was all vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Augustine said, they'll find no rest until they find their rest in you. You won't be happy with pleasure in the world. You'll only be happy in the Lord. And Solomon is saying it's all pointless. Joni Mitchell was one of the more thoughtful songwriters of the 60s. That very interesting generation of artists, and she wrote a song about life, and she said this. She said, I've looked at life from both sides now, from up and down, and still somehow it's life's illusions, I recall. I really don't know life at all. Now, she was one of the musicians and artists and poets who were trying to articulate what life was all about for that generation. But her considered opinion was that she doesn't understand life. And these are people who really, if you read about the 60s and the musical generation, they gave themselves to pleasure in every sense of the word. Didn't explain life to them. It didn't bring meaning to them. Didn't bring purpose to them. Success also. Success is meaningless. Success is pointless. Chapter 2 and verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. And I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. And I acquired male and female servants. And I had servants born in my house. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Now surely that must make you sit back and say, my goodness, what a good life I've lived. But remember what he says, it's all empty, it's all pointless. I ran across this quotation from Jonathan Edwards. He's talking about really what is the significance of having a lot more stuff than other people. Jonathan Edwards says, if one worm be a little exalted above another by having more dust or a bigger dunghill, how much does he make of himself? Well, that's brilliant. I mean, just because you've got more dust than somebody else doesn't mean that you understand life. Success is meaningless. Money is meaningless. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit gave the owners except to see them with their eyes? So if you love silver, you won't be satisfied. If you love abundance, well, that's not going to do it for you. I was recently in Pompeii. You know, Pompeii was the ancient city which existed in the New Testament era, and it was a city that lived in the shadow of the volcano of Vesuvius, and it was destroyed. Vesuvius erupted in the first century and destroyed the city. And we were in the ruins of what was a very affluent home. This was a home of a very affluent man. You could see by all the frescoes, and he was clearly a man of real substance, a family of real affluence. And in fact, he paraded that, whoever he was, and he, as you walk into the door, you come into the entrance, you would read something on the ground. It was in the floor, embedded in the floor, and tiles, and to express a word. And there were two words there on the floor. You could still see. I mean, 2,000 years ago, he put that there so that everybody who came into his house could read that. And 2,000 years later, we're standing there looking at it, giving us some idea as to what was in his head and in his heart. And what was there written for everybody to see who came to visit him, welcome money. That's what it said. Can you imagine? You walk in the door, you think, oh, what does he have in mind inviting me over? Welcome money. That's what he's interested in. And then they all died. And then they were all killed, just like that. And you see, Solomon says, that's not going to satisfy you. And Paul says, money just flies away like that. And Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains everything? A boatload of money and loses his own soul. Doesn't profit him at all. So what is Solomon telling us here? He's telling us that life is meaningless. If you live it under the sun, if you live it separate from God, it's meaningless. And every area of life that you explore tells you the same thing. John Wesley did a series of messages on this book, and he said this in his diary, after doing that series on Ecclesiastes, he wrote this. He said, I began expounding the book of Ecclesiastes. Never before had I so clear a sight either of its meaning or beauties. Neither did I imagine that the several parts of it were in so exquisite a manner connected together, all tending to prove the grand truth. He's saying now the book of Ecclesiastes altogether is proving a grand truth. What is that grand truth? That there is no happiness outside of God. There's no happiness outside of God. No purpose, no meaning, no real joy outside of God. That's the whole point. And he begins with his conclusion. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life without God, life without meaning. They go together. Now, some lessons. The first lesson is this. Life is dangerous. Life is dangerous. In fact, life really is not meaningless at all. Life lived outside of God is in fact blameworthy. You understand what Solomon is saying. If you live life without God, there's going to be no meaning for you. But there's more to it. Your life matters. If you're living life without God, if you're doing what Solomon is thinking about here, trying to put your fingers in your ears, not think about God, trying to run away from God, trying to forget God, if you're trying to live life like that and run after the things of the world, well, that's a dangerous thing. Your life matters. How you live now, who you are now, it matters. And it matters for eternity. Because if you continue to run away from God, it's not just that you are not going to enjoy the good things of this life or get pleasure out of all the acquisitions that you gain. It's not just that. But you'll be an enemy of God. And you'll go to hell. And you'll be judged. So who you are now and what your relationship is with God now, it determines where you're going to live in eternity. So you see, your life isn't meaningless at all. It has enormous significance for where you spend eternity. Where will you spend eternity? What is your relationship to God today? as we sit here. Just because you're here doesn't mean that you know God. And most of us here do, I'm sure. But just because you're sitting here doesn't mean that you know God. Just because you know the gospel, just because you even read the scriptures, doesn't mean that you really know God. You have to ask yourself that. And if you're not a Christian, well, the answer is very clear. You need to come to Christ. You need to not be a rebel anymore. You need to ask for forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, life is dangerous. We understand what Solomon's saying. Without God, it's meaningless. As far as it goes, absolutely right, of course. There's more to the picture, the rest of the Bible says, and that is that life is dangerous, and if you're not careful, you'll bring judgment on yourself. And the only one who can help you is Christ. The only one who can save you is Jesus. So we urge you to come tonight, urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus. Those of us who are Christians, we need to tell people about this. And the wonderful thing is when we talk to them and you begin to interact with unbelievers and you begin to see, maybe they're beginning to understand that life without God is meaningless and empty and dangerous. Well, you've got an answer for them. And you've got the medicine. You've got the truth. You've got the gospel. I was reading in Ezekiel this week reading in Ezekiel, you're the watchman. You need to warn them, otherwise their blood's on your hands. Well, we've got the answer. I mean, these poor people, we can point them in the right direction. We can tell them about the only one who can help them. We need to do that. So life is dangerous. That's the first thing. Secondly, salvation is glorious. I mean, to be a Christian is extraordinary. It's a glorious thing. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't come to give meaning to us. He came to save. He didn't come to infuse our lives with significance, but He came to rescue us from hell. Now, meaning and purpose are blessed and glorious byproducts of being saved. Now, if you're saved, then you're reconciled to God, and now you begin to enjoy meaning and purpose and significance because now you live your life for God. But the fundamental things had to be dealt with first. We needed to be saved. We needed to be forgiven. That's why Christianity is so glorious. That's why the gospel is so magnificent, because that's exactly what God does for us. Jesus didn't come to heal us. We hear so much these days about people being broken. Well, we might be forgiven for thinking that our fundamental problem is that we've been hurt. Or that we're lonely. Or that, we're depressed. Or despairing. Or just, sad. But that's not our problem. My problem is that I was a criminal. I was a rebel against God. I was angry. I was fighting. And I was running. And I needed to be arrested and changed and forgiven. The threat of death hung over me. I needed to be rescued. Well, thank God. God, the gospel's come. Jesus has died. We've been saved and forgiven. And now, as children of God, oh my, life is, well, it's got troubles, but it's full of significance and purpose because we live for God. So yes, salvation is glorious. Life is dangerous, but salvation is glorious. Christ is a glorious Savior. And the third lesson and implication is this. The Christian life is rich. If you're saved, if you're forgiven, well, now the life that you lead is a rich life. It's not a trouble-free life. It's not an easy life. might in fact be a very difficult life. Some Christians live extraordinarily difficult lives. But my goodness, it's a rich life. It's troublesome to read this book, and it's hurtful to see what life is like for people outside of God. It's troublesome and troubling to listen to what unbelievers have to say about their lives. And some of us know unbelievers, and they tell us about what their lives are like. It's sad. But thank God for what He's done for us and how we want Him to do it for them. Christian life is a rich life. For instance, the Christian life is infused with purpose. We can no longer say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We need no longer say, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Because for us, we know what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So now that's how you live your life. It doesn't matter if you dig ditches. It doesn't matter if you make airplanes. It doesn't matter if you're going to go into space as an astronaut. It doesn't matter what you do. You do it for the glory of God. I happen to preach. I'm supposed to do it for God's glory. You might do something else, and you do that for God's glory. Some people clean toilets for God's glory. I know these friends in Manila, and on Thursday nights, they bring all the poor in. They let them have some food and let them use the washrooms, and then they teach them a lesson, and off they go. And then they go, these Christians, and they go and clean those toilets, and they said to me, you've never seen anything more disgusting. And they go and do that for the glory of God. So you see, purpose is just infused and injected into everything we do. What a glorious life we live then. There's significance to that, because it's for the Lord. And then the Christian life is replete with pleasure. Every part of your life now is better because you know God. And before, every part of your life was empty because you didn't know God. And now, as a Christian, every part of your life has got some pleasure in it because it's connected with God. So heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. And something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. So even when you go for a drive and you look at what's around you, even that is enhanced and enriched. And you look around, you don't say, oh my, isn't Mother Nature wonderful? No, no, you say, wow, look at what God's done. You teach your children, why is that blue? Well, because you might, you know, look at the sky. A kid says, why is the sky blue? You don't know. But you say, well, God made it blue, just like that. Because you can explain things, and you know why things are the way they are. And you know who made it. And so something lives in every you, Christless eyes. They don't see that. Cornelius Van Til, the great theologian, apologist who taught at Westminster, one of the founding leaders there, he said, there are no such things as brute facts. That is, everything in the universe, every fact in the universe is somehow related to God. So if you see a sunset, well, God makes the sun do that. If you see the rain come down, the Bible says God makes the rain fall. You see the stars, God makes them, and God calls them by name. You look at another person, well, God made you. And so on and so on. No brute facts without significance. Everything relates to God. So you look at all areas of your life and you can enjoy everything. When you listen to these, this organ and the piano and listen to a violin, why is music so wonderful? That's what God did that. And so, you know, we can enjoy every area of life because God did that. And then also the Christian life is animated by hope. It's animated by hope. What I mean is that you know, sometimes life is tough. Sometimes life is hard. Woody Allen, years ago, was a stand-up comedian and became a very famous filmmaker, director, ran into all kinds of problems, lives a godless life. But he said this, he said, I think about suicide almost every day. That's how some people live, you know. Think about suicide almost every day. And it's because life is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. Life is tough. But you and I who are Christians, we have hope. Every day of our lives, we have hope. And maybe you're being called to go through some really tough times. Maybe it's really hard. There's always hope. You have hope because the Lord is with you, always. And you have hope because the Lord promises to see you through, always. And you have hope because Jesus says he's coming again. And he will. And you have hope because he says when he comes back, he'll take you to be with him where he is. And he's prepared a place for you. And then you'll always be with the Lord. And glory awaits. And it's the kind of glory that makes the suffering of this world seem like nothing. So, for us, there's always light at the end of the tunnel, and the light is bright. So our life is animated, enlivened, invigorated by hope. Christian life infused with purpose, replete with pleasure, and animated by hope. It's not vanity of vanities anymore for us. In this world we walk with God. In the next, we live forever with God. How blessed we are. Let's pray. God, our Father, we are so thankful to you for what you've done for us. We understand what these unbelievers are talking about. We find these words resonate with us. But we also thank you tonight that you've delivered us from all of that. You've saved us from that. And with all of our troubles, we know that we are supremely blessed. And we anticipate a heaven where we shall be eternally blessed. So we thank you for your goodness and pray that even today you will save people from this empty and vain and godless and dangerous existence and draw them savingly to Christ. We pray that you will do this for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's